I know that it says something different in your bulletins, but it occurred to me that we ought to spend time last week examining the results of the resurrection of Christ, or the significance of the resurrection of Christ, and then this week to spend some time examining the benefits that accrue to us as believers through the resurrection of Jesus Christ before we go on to the ascension, God willing, next week. This passage is written, of course, by the Apostle Peter, and he refers to himself in this book as a fellow elder, as an apostle of Jesus Christ, a fellow elder in chapter 5, verse 1, and a witness of Christ's sufferings. These things are the marks of those who write the Word of God. They are either witnesses of Christ's suffering, those who have engaged and understood and been within the hearing of the immediate teaching ministry of Jesus Christ, or their very close associates. These are the authors of the New Testament. The Apostle Peter is writing possibly from Rome in the 60s, not the 1960s, but the 60s altogether, just the 60s. This was a period of Neronian persecution. Nero was the emperor, and he was persecuting the church severely. Peter will most likely die due to this persecution. He does die, but most likely during this period of persecution. Shortly before his death, he writes this letter to those who, according to this passage in chapter 1, verse 1, and two, to those who reside as aliens scattered throughout Pontus, Galatia, Cappadocia, Asia, Bithynia, who are chosen. Now, this corresponds to today's geographical region of northern Turkey. And so he writes to them in this area, and he refers to them as aliens. Now, upon first hearing, the word alien gets us immediately thinking of people from another world. Well, in a very real sense, the Christian is someone born again to a living hope who is now a citizen of the kingdom of God, not belonging ultimately to this world, but destined for the next. Well, this is why he uses the word aliens. So he's writing a circular letter meant to strengthen the church. He wants to position them in their own thinking, as he refers to them, as strangers and aliens. And he does this throughout this letter and its sister letter, 2 Peter. He brings to the fore the understanding that the Christian will often stand lonely in a crowd in this world. Often we stand alien, strangers in our communities. Our faith isolates us from this passing world, from this faithless world. We are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. We have, as it refers later in this first letter, a heavenly citizenship. There's an emphasis not on what these people were in their current worldly cultural condition. He's not referring to their identity as Asians in northern Turkey. He doesn't single out those distinctives that you and I would think are extremely important, and certainly we have seen this in the news lately. The Apostle Paul does not single out those identifying factors at all. Rather, what he singles out is the identifying factor, the fact that each of them, all of them, are bound up in the larger body of Jesus Christ and have a heavenly citizenship before God. They belong to the kingdom of heaven. And this, frankly, is what the church should, must, and may, and absolutely must continue to expound and emphasize. You and I, we all come from a varied background, all of us. Each of us may identify in various earthly and common ways in which we would identify ourselves by ethnicity or cultural upbringing or economic standing or even what we would do by way of our occupations. However, God identifies us by this one distinctive. Whether or not we are identified in Jesus Christ and by virtue of our relationship with Him, citizens of the kingdom of heaven. So the emphasis as Peter writes to these people is not on what they were, but on what they have become through gospel transformation. They are believers, he says. They are the people of God, the family of God, he says. God's flock, servants of God. Well, 1 Peter is also very deeply theological. God is referred to at least 39 times in varying forms in these short five chapters. He is referred to as the living God, the judge, the father, faithful creator. Grace appears some 10 times throughout the passage, explicitly but also implicitly many more times. The sufferings of Christ are on display here as well. 12 times he uses the verb pasco or passion. Election is emphasized even in 1 Peter. Really, ultimately, we understand that 1 Peter is a summary of Christian theology. It's a summary of the Christian life and of Christian theology, the life that flows from Christian theology. And this is for new and growing Christians living in a hostile world in which they are becoming increasingly aware of the fact that they are no longer citizens of this world, but rather they are citizens of the kingdom of heaven. John Calvin, writing on this passage, says, the main object of this epistle is to raise us above this world, in order that we may be prepared and encouraged to sustain the spiritual contests of our warfare. Indeed. Well, verses 3 through 9 in context, this is one of the longest sentences in the Bible. I know that we may have it broken down in our English translations, or in our varying translations, but it's one long sentence in verses 3 through 9. And in it, he explains salvation and its benefits. And you can't help but get the sense that Peter is taken up in delight and wonderment at the gospel of Jesus Christ. Now, there are a series of things about which Peter would inform us. And there are two things that are before us this morning in verses 3 through 5 that Peter would inform us. The first of which is, he wants to tell us about God. He wants to tell us about God. And the second thing he wants to tell us about is our salvation. He wants to tell us about God, and he wants to tell us about salvation. So first he tells us about God. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." You might ask, well, why does he say, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ"? Why make the connection between God, the Father, and the fatherhood of Jesus Christ, in that he is the Father of Christ, of the Son? God is so blessed and bountiful and kind to sinners because he is first the Father of the Son. Because he is the Father of Son, flowing out of that relationship, Father to Son, he is therefore our Father by virtue of our union with Christ. He is first the Father of the Son, and through the Son we know him as Father. We are children of God, the children of God. He tells us something further about God, and that is simply this, that he is, in fact, the cause of our regeneration. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. There is not a single person in heaven, and nor will there ever be, that cannot ultimately place the entirety of their response to the gospel upon the causation of God, the ultimate primary cause of God. God is the cause of our salvation. He causes the workings of our salvation to fall out according to or in accord with second causes. I heard the gospel from a friend, I read it in a book, and I responded. Your response and, in fact, your hearing and receiving of that gospel were according to the will of God and no other. We receive because God has caused it to be so. He is the cause of our regeneration. The grounds of it are ultimately, they flow from his mercy. Mercy is simply, in this context, in this passage, it means pity and compassion. God has had pity upon us in our miserable, sinful condition. Think about it. Adam and Eve, we, bound up in them, Adam being our federal head. There was mankind in the garden, created by God, good, lovely, virtuous, free, in a state of innocence and sinlessness. And yet Adam cast us into sin by sinning against God, believing that he, together with Eve, knew more than God, knew better than God what was good for them, in their own minds, seizing upon the sovereignty of God, sovereignly deciding to partake of what God had commanded they were not to partake of. Believing and submitting to Satan in his lie and deceit, they cast themselves and all of their progeny into the state of subjection to the enemy of their souls, Satan. But God, being rich in mercy, having pity upon us in our wounded and sinful and dead condition, has caused us to be born again to a living hope. His will is to be merciful, and so he has caused us to be born again. So he's told us about God, but he also intends to tell us about our salvation, secondly. He intends to tell us about our salvation. Ultimately, what Peter is describing here is regeneration. He's describing regeneration. The beginning flashpoint is the causation of God in our being born again, born anew, reborn, born from above, being given new life. Life being given to those who are dead in their trespasses and sins. There's a double emphasis here in this passage, in these three very brief verses, on salvation making us sound and also making us safe. Salvation making us sound and making us safe. You consider the state of our first parents, of Adam and Eve in the garden. No longer, after they had sinned, no longer were they safe. They were now subject to God's judgment. And God's judgment, being subject to the judgment of God, is not in any way a safe position for anyone to be, especially for those who are outside of Jesus Christ, who has borne our punishment, our sins, and our sorrows. It's very unsafe to be outside of salvation and subject to the wrath and curse of God. It is a very unsound condition to be enslaved to the will of Satan, enslaved to passions and sins, enslaved to sin in every respect. Not that we commit every known sin unto man in the worst and most egregious way, but rather that there is nothing that we do that is not in some way affected by sin. We are utterly depraved, pervasively depraved. And so regeneration must make us sound, and it must make us safe. We were, and this passage will explain, we were, as every sinner, in peril. We were diseased, in need of rescue from inevitable judgment and death. Unsafe, unsound, sin-sick and dying, in deadly peril, a weight of guilt dragging us to the depths and death, colliding with God's command of righteousness, unable to meet its demands, and so certainly not safe, and yet sick, and filled with sin, and subject to death, unsafe, unsound. Salvation involves more than mere rescue from judgment. We were made safe and sound. God breaks the power of reigning sin and clears a path for flooding, the flooding of his blessing. He invests us with every good and necessary thing from his own hands. And so he gives us an inheritance. An inheritance is granted. The new believer embraces Christ through faith, being justified by God on the grounds of perfect righteousness, which only Christ can effect and provide. We are freed, we, and benefits that accrue to us from our union with Jesus Christ, are freed from condemnation, granted all the legal benefits and relations secured by the covenant, which Christ has fulfilled and engrafted us into. And we as believers are now in a new relationship to God. We are heirs of salvation. Heirs of salvation. And there is an inheritance that is reserved for us that is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. This really is it's a present standing. It's the position in which we now stand, but one with future implications and promise greater blessing to come. There is an inheritance, imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It's imperishable in this sense. It cannot simply break down. If you put a piece of food on the counter, you'll see eventually it will break down. Varying forces will have it their effect. Gravity might push down. The sun will cause to fade and begin the rotting process through bacterial presence, and perhaps a bird will come and eat, and it's gone and consumed. There's so many different things. If you leave a piece of food out on the ground outside, the rain will and the sun will have their effect and break them down completely. Never mind the ants. Undefiled. Undefiled. There is nothing in this world that is not in some way tainted by the effects of sin. Undefiled. Without any impurity of any kind. Unfading. Watch anything in this world and watch the ravages of time take over. The most beautiful, the most lovely countenance of a person will eventually, over time, begin to fade. Some residue of beauty will be preserved and saved, but in the end, we all go to the grave. Beauty is lost. It is fleeting. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. Solomon would cry. And yet, as this passage, as Peter speaks of the inheritance that God has reserved for us through Jesus Christ, this living hope of being born again through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, this accompanying inheritance that is for us of salvation with all of its eternal and continuing benefits, it is being kept safe by God. It is imperishable, undefiled, unfading. It is pure. It will stand the test of time. It will not in any way break down, nor will we ever grow tired of it. God has saved us. God has reserved us for Himself. God has regenerated us. He has brought us to life. And He has promised to us through Christ Jesus things of which our eyes have not seen nor ears have heard, new and imperishable bodies, an end to suffering, pain, and death, complete sanctification, an end to sin, the glories of heaven seen, the enjoyment of God for all eternity, the sweet fellowship of the Trinity. We must hold that there are implications of our eternal salvation that we have never yet even considered and which God is yet reserving for us according to His glory and His will. The great occupation of the believer in heaven is to glorify God, but secondary to that, and no less, is that we will simply marvel. We will marvel at what God has done. We will marvel at what God has reserved for us and how He has wonderfully kept us. God is not merely protecting our salvation and keeping it for us. We who live in a world where we know what it is to lose things, to lose sight of things, to change our priorities from one day to the next. We know what it is to have things which we obtain that are perishable, defiled, fading. And yet our salvation is not, because God is keeping it, but He also keeps us. We ourselves are being guarded, protected in the power of God, is more accurate here. Kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. protected in the power of God. This really brings to mind a great deal of Scripture. We are protected by the power of God. Throughout the Old and New Testaments, we are told the name of the Lord is a strong tower. The righteous runs into it and is safe. He that dwells in the secret place of the Most High shall abide under the shadow of the Almighty. Israel shall dwell safely in unwalled villages, for I will be a fire around her. The angel of the Lord encamps around about them that fear him. And remember Christ in his last words of his intercessory prayer, in the world you will have tribulation, but in me you will have peace. We are safe. If anything that this passage portrays to us as Christians about our salvation is simply this, that we are safe. We are enclosed in God. We are kept by and in the power of God, the power of God which effected the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ and brought about our rebirth. We are kept by His power. He is continually and always keeping us, protecting us, preserving us. This is the power of God and the power of the resurrection of Jesus Christ. This regeneration comes through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. God's will is to extend mercy, to be compassionate, to pity us in our sinful condition. It's to beat out upon the forge of the resurrection of Jesus Christ our salvation. Sin is paid for on the cross. New life and eternal life, destruction of death, is ours through the resurrection. What other ways does the resurrection of Jesus Christ benefit believers, not the least of which we have seen already in the passage, and that is simply that it brings about our resurrection unto life. It brings about our being born again and born from above through Christ Jesus. We also benefit in this way. We are regenerate through His resurrection. We are raised to life from the dead. Grace is ours. But also, we have this hope that we too will be raised physically, bodily, and reunited to our soul one day. There is an absolute assurance of our being raised from the dead on the last day because Christ was raised by His word and power from the dead. 1 Corinthians 15 and 20 and following says, "But now Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who are asleep. For since by a man came death, by a man also came the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ all will be made alive. But each in his own order, Christ the first fruits, after that those who are Christ's at his coming. Then comes the end when he hands over the kingdom to the God and Father, when he has established all rule and all authority and power, for he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy that will be abolished is death." Death is defeated for the believer. Through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, death and its effects are defeated for the believer. We are caused to be born again to a living hope through Jesus Christ. We have the promise of living forever, but more than that, of being regenerated from our condition brought about by sin, and that is subject to death. "In dying, you shall die," God told Adam and Eve. But to us, He says, "I have caused you to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of my eternal Son." Further, the resurrection benefits us in this way. Justice is satisfied. This is the declaration of the resurrection. And by virtue of our union with Christ, all that justice could command has been satisfied. We sing of this. "Grace and justice point to mercy's store. If in Christ our faith is, justice smiles and asks no more." We are justified. We are justified. In Romans 4:25, it says that Christ was raised for our justification. He has canceled the record of debt that stood against us with its legal demands. Christ was raised so that if we have faith in Christ as the risen and eternal Son of God, as the only Savior of mankind, we are in fact justified before God through faith. The Apostle Paul understands this in Philippians chapter 3, where he says, "But whatever things were gained to me, those things I have counted as loss for the sake of Christ. More than that, I count all things to be loss in view of the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord, for whom I have suffered the loss of all things, and count them but rubbish so that I may gain Christ, and may be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own derived from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness which comes from God on the basis of faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, in order that I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Jesus, the eternal Son, is our pattern in life and in death. As he was raised, it has been promised to us who have been justified by faith in Jesus Christ as our Savior, that we too will live again. We have experienced that first resurrection, as it were, in our having been raised from death to life, in being granted eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord, in being caused to be born again to a living hope. But there is a continuing and other great promise, and that is that one day, even though our bodies may in fact pass from the living in this world, they will be raised again. And we will be united, body and soul, and we will stand before our Redeemer, and we will rejoice in the one through his death and resurrection who has brought us to life. May God enable us to worship the eternal Son and to give thanks to him who is and remains our living hope. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we give thanks to you. We give thanks to you for we have been born again. You have had pity upon our miserable estate, and your mercy has found us and pursued us and taken us and embraced us unto yourself. You've caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ, who was raised from the dead. O Lord God, impress upon us that all that we have by way of life, both life in this world, spiritual life that has been renewed and continues to be renewed day by day, and the promise of eternal and abiding and continuing and ongoing and unending life in the next world where our citizenship is. Oh Lord God, I pray that you would impress upon us that these things are as true as they ever were, that your promises are yes and amen, that if our faith is in and trust is in Jesus Christ, we will live again, and we will live eternally, and we will live before him, and we can live even now in him, and by his power have true and genuine spiritual life, and we will live having been born again. O Lord God, we thank you for this work of regeneration. What a remarkable work. For we were dead in our trespasses and sins, but now we are alive, alive together in Jesus Christ, alive and hopeful, not as those who are merely thinking what a wonderful thing it would be if something were to come true. It's not merely a suggestion of what we hope might be true in the end, or some great wish that we could have. But this is an absolute certainty based upon the promises of God that we will yet obtain, and we will see in its fullest sense the blessings and the benefits of the resurrection of Jesus Christ in the defeating of death and its continuing and abiding power over us, and the effects of sin and the subjection of ourselves to the wrath and curse and judgment of God. Thank you, Jesus, for enduring the shame. and the stripes that were ours, that we might have life. We ask, O God, that you would help us to be men and women, boys and girls who live in a fascinated delight over what God has effected through Christ. And pray that you would help us to be affectionate to Christ, that we would communicate our love for him daily and continually, always and abounding with thanksgiving. And always, even though this world with devils filled should threaten to undo us, nonetheless, Father, we ask that you would help us to be those who have a continuing and unstoppable fountain of joy that is ever flowing within us, for we have been granted eternal life through Jesus Christ. We are not as those who live in this world without hope, but rather we are those who live in this world with an abiding hope. Because there is an inheritance that is being kept for us, imperishable, unfading, undefiled, and we ourselves are being kept in the same way by the power of God, as seen in the resurrection of Jesus Christ. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.